All right, please find your seats and grab your hymnals. Welcome to the afternoon service. I hope you all had a good time with the baptism and the celebrations regarding that. Amen. All right, let's turn to hymn number 156. Hymn number 156, let's sing it to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. 156. You can stay seated. 156. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Father, Lord, we want to thank you so much for the baptisms that we could have between the services and that public declaration, Lord, that pleases you. And it pleases this church, Lord, to know that there are those that are seeking to walk in your ways and to live according to the commandments that you've given us, Lord. So I just pray that you'd bless those that were baptized and equip them, Lord, to live the life that pleases you. And Lord, we just do think of the name of Jesus, the sweetest name we know. We thank you so much that we're saved by that wonderful name and by the work that he's done for us on the cross. Lord, thank you for salvation. Thank you for making us part of the family and for the promise of having heaven as our home for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. 390, please. 390. Have I done my best for Jesus? 390. Have I done my best for Jesus?
I know my Lord expects the best from me. How
More hymn before the Bible reading. Let's go to 312. Open my eyes that I may see. 312. Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Nicholas is coming up for the reading. Brother Nicholas, I should say. Coming up for the reading.
Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach him, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said of them by old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raker, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said of them by old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thine enemy, thy neighbour, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the publicans also? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that we can witness the baptisms, and I pray that you fill my dad with the Holy Ghost, that we can all learn something. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Matthew chapter 5. What a high standard. When you listen, if you were paying attention to the words that were being read there, and these are the words of Jesus Christ, it's such a high standard. The Christian life, living a Christian life, the way that Christ wants us to live, it's very tough. I mean, I was just listening to the words there, and some of those things are like, oh, I don't really want to do that. Like if someone were to, hit me on the cheek, it'd be very hard for me to just turn the other cheek. And so as we're going through this chapter, I'm sure there are parts that for you are like, wow, that's very tough. That's very hard to do. And I do want to take one thought out of this. Well, let's read it first. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, it says, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Okay? Now, this verse, we take, as English speakers, we have an idiom that comes from this verse. Go the extra mile. Go the extra mile. And so the title for the sermon this afternoon is English Idioms Influenced by the Bible, Part 4. Part 4. I'm hoping that we can just finish up the series this afternoon. But the first one that we're looking at here is go the extra mile. You might say, hey, if someone wants me to go a mile, then why do I have to go with him another mile? Okay. But we see a very interesting principle. And again, Matthew chapter 5 is such a high standard of Christian living. I have no doubt some of you guys are falling short, of that standard that we're seeing there in Matthew 5. Let's keep going to verse number 42. Let's get some further thoughts. It says, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." So if someone has a need, and you can fulfill that need, don't turn them away, go and fulfill that need. What we're learning here about go the extra mile, when we think about that term in our modern day vernacular, we're talking about doing more than is required to do, right? Well, I could go a mile, and I'm being asked to go 2 miles. I'll do the 2 miles, right? You might say, hey, boss comes up to you, hey, can you work some overtime? Can you do the extra mile? Go, well, Jesus Christ says go the extra mile. I guess I'll have to, right? If the work's not getting done and it's vital for the business, I may very well need to go that extra mile. To do more than is required to do is commonly the thoughts that we have today, when to use that idiom. But this is not the same as the Bible. Like, okay, yeah, we get the phrase from the Bible, like, if whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go even twain. But what Christ is saying here, this is not more than is required to do. This is what is expected from you as a Christian. This is what you should be aiming for. Like, if you go the extra mile, you shouldn't be going, well, I did more than I was expected to do. No, you did exactly what Jesus Christ asked you to do. That's why it's a very high standard. And we know that when it comes to our Christian life, it is not easy. But what we learn here, by combining verse number 41 and verse number 42 together, we see the principle that Christ is teaching us, to be generous, right? If someone has need of you, be generous. Be willing to do more than even what they're asking you to do. Hey, you might have to be patient. Going an extra mile requires time. It requires time that is my time. All right, no, you got to, the Lord's asking us to be patient with other people. Kind toward all, right? It says, and whosoever shall compel thee. It doesn't say, hey, if your brother in the Lord compels thee. If your next door neighbor compels thee. If your mother or father compels thee. It says, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. This is the expectation that Christ has, that we are to live this very generous, patient, kind life toward whosoever requires our assistance. High standard. Very high standard. But that's what's being asked of us. Okay? Now, obviously, this is not teaching us to just be this complete pushover. Okay? Like it says there, verse 42, give to him that asketh thee. All right, so if someone comes up to me, knocks on my door, right, I've got a large family, right? And it's some bum that refuses to labor, refuses to take care of himself. Go, hey, Pastor Kevin, I heard your sermon on Sunday. So I'm going to ask of you, can you please leave the house and let me live there? Like, you and your family, just get out of there and let me live there. Is that what it's required for me to do? Well, he's asked of me, is that what I'm required? No, because, we have to balance life. Part of my requirement as well is to look after my family, to make sure my family needs are being taken care of. So I can't fulfill one thing that the guy's asking me, and then I'm not fulfilling the other side of the other commandments that's been asked of a man to make sure they take care of the family, provide, etc., etc. Obviously we need to find the right balance in here. And of course, the thought here is, if you have the ability, if you have it within you to go that extra mile, if you have it within you to give that which was asked of, then do it. It says, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. If someone needs to borrow an item from you, maybe borrow finances from you potentially, you know, and you have that ability, you have it there, you know, then obviously you should be going, you know what, Christ asked me, this is what I need to do. I need to step out. Of course, I have other responsibilities. I'm going to make sure I don't neglect my other responsibilities. But if this situation turns up, this is what's required me to do. And as I said to you, it's not easy. It's a high standard. I think we all would struggle, okay? You say, what advantage do I have by being kind and generous? I mean, I'm going to be trampled all over, right, Pastor? You know, I mean, do I just keep giving of myself even though people take advantage of me? It's pretty much what this is teaching us. But let's drop down to verse number 46. Let's understand what's going on here. Matthew 5, 46. It says, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" See, Christ is asking us to love them, you know, that don't necessarily love you back. Do good to those that aren't necessarily going to love you back. Be generous, be kind toward everybody that you come across, because Christ says there is a reward, right? What reward? If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Okay, if you just do the things that you to people that you kindly care for and love for, obviously the reward is not going to be as large as someone that is just anybody else that you're dealing with. You know, and one of the hard things about Matthew 5 is you're going to say, but it's not just. I mean, to live by this standard. And if someone wants my coat, you know, that I should just hand it over. If someone wants to borrow and I have the ability, I should just be able to do that for other people. It just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. But don't forget, when Christ comes back and rewards his servants, it's all going to be just. It's all going to be fair. God's going to balance the books. You know, everything that we've sacrificed for the cause of Christ. And yes, living by this standard is sacrificing of yourself, your time, your energy, you know, your patience. You're giving that to Christ and Christ will reward you. Look at verse number 48. This is how high the standard is of living. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Whoa. I mean, you know, the whole Matthew chapter 5's high standard, and then it's like, actually the standard is the perfection of the Father. And that's why we're never going to reach it. We're never going to get there, right? In this life anyway. But Christ is asking us to push forward, right? To set the Father as our standard. He's perfect in heaven. He's got such great love that he's willing to sacrifice his Son. What are you willing to sacrifice for others? How generous are you willing to be when the Father was so generous to offer his Son? Wow, what a standard. And so that's the first idiom that we're looking at, right? Go the extra mile. Please come with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse number 6. Let's look at the next idiom. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 6. "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." The idiom that comes from this verse is, of course, don't cast your pearls before swine. Swine are pigs. Right? Pearls are valuable, okay? You got some nice jewelry. You know, you're just going to give that over to the pigs. No, the pigs don't appreciate. They don't value it. They're going to trample all over it. The way we use it in our modern vernacular is something very similar to the Bible. Basically, the way we use it today is, you know, don't offer something valuable to someone who won't appreciate it. Don't offer something valuable to someone who won't appreciate it, okay? When we have that verse there in verse number 6, give not that which is holy unto dogs. You know, I guess if I were to take that verse alone, I would kind of think about the things that are holy. Of course, when Christ was walking this earth, you know, I'd be thinking of the things of the temple. We know that the bread was holy and all the things that pertain to running the church. You know, and the Levites, the priests that were to live off the offering, that were to live off these holy things. And then the authorities, well, let's just take that away from the Levites and let's just give that and cast it to the dogs. And dogs aren't going to appreciate the things that are holy. But that's not actually the context of this passage. Let's have a look at the context. If we just backtrack to verse number 5, okay, we won't read the whole thing, but it's about, you know, two individuals where one has a mote in his eye, another has a beam out of his own eye, and it's about hypocrites. And look at verse number 5, it says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye." By the way, a beam is like a piece of wood for building, like if you're building a house. you know, like a huge plank of wood, right? Cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thine brother's eye. A mote is something small, like a little speck that's in their eye. Take out your beam first, and then you can help your brother with the little mote that he's got in his eye. And then we get to verse number six. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. All right, so if you know what verses 1 to 5 is all about, Christ has given us this illustration, you know, being careful about being hypocrites, making sure that, hey, you don't tell someone to quit smoking when you yourself are smoking, right? You know, we've got to be careful about the kind of counsel and advice that we give people, because if you're one that's struggling with the same thing, you're not the right person to give direction and counsel to someone else. Otherwise, Christ will call you a hypocrite, okay? Hypocrite. Now, okay, I've taken the beam out of my own eye. All right. I can see clearly the mote in my brother's eye. So I'm going to go and tell him. I'm going to go and advise him. Hey, brother, you need to do X, Y, and Z, whatever it is. Okay? I see issues, brother, with your family. Listen, you need to, you know, love your wife and take care of your children, take responsibility and make sure, you know, you're the man of the house and God's going to hold you accountable. So I'm going to step in, brother, and give you all this. You might want to do that potentially, I don't know, right? But isn't it true that sometimes when you give counsel to people, they reject it or they get offended by that counsel? Like, who are you to tell me? Even after you've taken the beam out of your own eye, because I'm sure we've all got beams in our own eyes, okay? But even when you can see clearly and you can give good counsel, sometimes people might reject that, okay? Well, hey, if they reject it, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. If they can't value your advice and your opinion, okay, you don't leave them alone, okay? You don't have to go and argue with them and pressure them. Look, if someone's not willing to take on your advice, leave them alone. They're accountable to God for the decisions they make in life. That's how I feel about being a pastor. You know, my goal, and look, I've got plenty of beams in my eye. That's why I don't come preaching my wisdom or anything like that. I want to just preach God's word because God has no beams in his eye. Okay, we're just preaching his word, all right? It affects you, it affects me, okay, equally, because we all have things that we're not right with, all right? But at the end of the day, I can't force you, right? I'm here to teach you God's word, and then you decide, when you're living your own personal life and you're at home, it's your decision to say, hey, we're going to do what we learned at church, or I'm not going to do what I learned in church, okay? But that's down to you. I can't pressure you. I can't just go and demand that you do something that I asked of you from preaching God's word. Okay, that is your own time. You know, my goal is to give that which is holy. I don't view you guys as dogs. Right? I hope that which is holy coming out, you know, from God's word will actually feed you, nourish you, you know, give you something to think about. You know, appreciate your salvation. Appreciate your Lord. You know, appreciate why you're still here on this earth to reach people for the kingdom of God. But at the end of the day, brethren, I can't force you. Okay? Neither cast ye your pearls before swine. And you know, this isn't just about church, this can be about any advice. Just own your own good advice that you've learned. Maybe you've learned some good ways to take care of finances and, you know, to save up money really well. You've made good decisions in life financially. You try to help someone else and they refuse it. All right, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine. This also applies to door-to-door soul winning. When you go and knock a door, someone says, hey, I'm not interested. All right, don't cast your pearls. Yes, the gospel is precious. Yes, it's valuable. But if someone says, look, I don't want to hear it, I'm not interested, you know, don't put your foot in the door and say, look, you've got to hear this anyway. Look, don't waste your time. Go to the next door. Find the next person that's going to value the message that you're trying to give. Or you're going to get stuck with the swine and the dogs. It will never reach a person waiting to hear the gospel. Okay, so don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, there is another thought that I want to take out of this, just another passage that I want to explain. I find some people don't understand this passage, but it's the same principle. If you can keep your finger in Matthew, because we are going to come back to Matthew, come with me to Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse number 11. Revelation 22 and verse number 11. Revelation 22, verse 11. The Bible reads, he that is unjust, make him just. No. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, clean him up. No. Let him be filthy still. and he that is righteous. Hopefully that's you and me. If we're in the righteousness of Christ for sure, living righteously, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Okay? Listen, it's not our job to clean this world up. It's not our job to, to get into politics and force the laws of God, as much as I'd love to do that, but that's not really our job, right? If people want to be filthy, let them be filthy still. If people want to be unjust, let them be unjust still. You don't have to cast your pearls before swine, okay? And look, this is the same principle. Look, if someone does not want to get saved, what are you going to do? You know, you've done what you can to preach them the gospel. You know, one thing, I think, we all have loved ones and friends that are unsaved, that we care about, we love, we want them saved, so we go to them, we give them the gospel. And look, they say, look, it's not for me. Or something like that. You know, yeah, that's good for you, but it's not for me. Look, just let them be unjust still. Let them be filthy still, okay? Don't try to force it into them, because they might just outright reject the Lord God because of the way you're trying to force yourself upon them, okay? Give them time. I have testimonies of people that I've given the gospel that weren't interested. You give time, a bit of time, kind of bring it up once in a while, just a little bit here, there, a little bit there, a little bit there, and eventually they turn around and say, hey, can you just explain it again? They hear it, they get saved. Okay, well, now that person has decided to be righteous. Now that person has decided to be holy. Okay, good. All right, but I just want to show you, it's not our job to turn, to make people morally upright and live good, clean lives. If people want to be unjust, let them be unjust. Okay, our job is to give the gospel. Okay, our job is to, impute the, be a mediator in a sense, to impute the righteousness of Christ upon those that would need to hear the gospel. So let's do that. Okay, we can't fix the righteousness of man, but we can help that man take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ by preaching them the gospel. Matthew chapter 7, please. Back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 13. Oh man, I better hurry up. Maybe there will be a part 5. We'll see how we go. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 13. Another idiom that you hear is, you might hear this about, let's say, a young guy that's gone, has done some criminal things, maybe he's gone to jail, maybe they've been taking drugs and alcohol and they've been destroying their lives, and now they're kind of fixing themselves up, and you say, hey, he's now on the straight and narrow, right? Keep this person on the straight and narrow. And the way we use it today's idiom is we're saying that, that individual is living a life now that is honest and morally upright. Okay, a life, right? So you say that person's on the straight and narrow now. Saying, well, he's living a good, moral, upright life now. He's grown out of all those immature and stupid things that they used to do. Now they're on the straight and narrow. That is completely different. Completely different to what the Bible teaches us on this issue. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 13. Enter ye at the straight gate. And notice straight there is not straight. It's straight, which means narrow. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. So sad. Most people are going to go through that wide gate, that broad way that leads to destruction, that leads to hell. Verse number 14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. How sad, and few there be that find it. Why aren't we like a 10,000 member church right now? The few there be that find it. Very few. Okay? This is just a reality. Now, as much as I would like to call even those that claim to be Christians saved, the vast majority are not. And I'll explain to you why in a moment as we keep going for this. Now, this is the context. Verse number 15, let's keep going there. Jesus Christ then says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Okay, that's what we've got to be careful of. So when we think about straight is the gate, narrow is the way, okay, that is the way of salvation. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So the straight and narrow way is Jesus Christ. It's not just living a morally upright life. If you're on the straight and narrow, I don't care if you're living a morally upright life. I care if you're on the straight and narrow of salvation in Jesus Christ, faith in on Him alone. That's what it really means. But, you know, the way we use it today strips it away completely from being the way of salvation. Now, if we talk about what is that broad way, what is that way, the wide gate, what is the broad way that leadeth to destruction? Well, we saw that as Christ continued His warning us of false prophets. Yeah. Now, if we just drop down to verse number 21, this is why you cannot just say, okay, that person said he's a Christian, therefore he's saved. What was that football player that got in trouble for speaking against the homosexuals? Israel Folau. Hey, I like his view on homosexuality. I agree with him. I agree that it's a sin. It's more than a sin. It's pretty wicked. It's extremely wicked. Okay? Reprobates. But is he saved? Nope. He believes a false gospel. He believes a works-based gospel. Okay? But people hold him up like a Christian. They think he's a believer. It's that, look, we've got to be careful. We've got to be smart. Right? Not everybody that just says Jesus or is under a Christian church to some extent is saved. This, look, the broad way is not just, in fact, look, we look at this very clearly, okay? Buddhism is a broad way, of course it is. Islam is a broad way, of course it is. Roman Catholicism is the broad way, of course it is. Okay? But there is a broad way within Christianity. Okay? It says here in verse number 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Some people, Lord, yes, Jesus is my Lord. Yes, I made him the Lord of my life. People say that, right? Well, have you put your faith on his death, burial, resurrection? Are you trusting his sacrifice and him alone? You don't have to make him your Lord. He is the Lord. Okay? He is the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is acknowledging who He is, the Lord who died for me. The broad way, but the people say, Lord, Lord. Let's keep going. What are they saying? What are they trusting in? Verse number 22. Many will say to me in the day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Hey, these are preachers. They're preaching the word. We've prophesied in your name, Lord. And in thy name have cast out devils. I don't believe they cast out devils. They're saying they cast out devils. And in thy name have done many wonderful works. See, many that call themselves Christians today, Lord, Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord, but they're trusting in their many wonderful works. That's the broad way. You know, it's not just a religion. Every religion that is not biblical Christianity is based on works. What does Jesus Christ say about their many wonderful works? Verse number 23. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Wonderful works. It's filthy rags is what it is in the light of God. See, the broad way is a works-based gospel. This is why I'm so passionate about making sure we don't mix works. Okay? It's faith on Christ alone. It always has been. It's a free gift. It's not based on your performance. That's why I get so angry, even within independent Baptist churches, when I hear, oh, you've got to turn from your sins to be saved. No man can do that. Who can do that? Even saved people know they still struggle with sin. If the standard was turn from your sins to be saved, then nobody is saved. It's works is what it is. Wonderful works. Many say, Lord, Lord. Man. But that's the broad way. Okay, that's the way that leads to destruction. And the people that preach works. I don't care if they're standing behind a pulpit. I don't care if it's an independent fundamental Baptist church. If the pastor is preaching works, he's a false prophet. He's a false prophet. Verse number 15, beware of false prophets, look at this, which come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like an independent fundamental Baptist, Bible college, you know, knows all the networks, knows all the people, knows all the right people. They're in sheep's clothing. You can't tell. It's not easy. Eventually, they reveal themselves. How do you know? Because they're preaching a works-based gospel. That's the broad way that leads to destruction. But we're going to make sure, man, if we're just going to be right on one doctrine, it better be salvation. I've said it so many times, I'd rather be wrong on everything else but right on salvation than wrong on salvation and right about everything else. But I'd rather be right about everything, salvation included, and everything. That's even better. Okay, but that's the number one doctrine. That's the one that saves your soul. We have to get this right. Come with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 25. The next one that we're looking at is the idiom of a house divided. A house divided. And the way it's used today is, I remember this being used in a company that I worked for. But it's talking about a group or an organization that will be weakened by internal conflicts. So if you're trying to run a business and all your employees are fighting, they don't get along, they don't know what their responsibilities are, right? You've got lazy people, other people have to pick up the slack. It's going to be a house divided. It's not going to be effective. It's not going to achieve the goals that the business has, okay? Now, where does this come from? It comes from Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. I won't give you the full context, but Jesus Christ casts out a devil, all right? He performs a miracle. People are rejoicing, except, of course, for the scribes and Pharisees and all these people. In verse number 25, because then they say, oh, he does it by the power of the devil. The reason he's able to cast out these devils, he must have the authority of the devil. He must have the authority of Satan to do such a thing. And then Jesus Christ says in verse number 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts. Actually, they didn't say it. They just thought it. And Jesus knew it. What they say, right? Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Christ is saying, I'm not using the power of the devil to cast out the devil. Otherwise, that house, that kingdom will not stand. Verse number 26, and if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Satan, brethren, has a kingdom. He is the God of this world. Satan's organized. Okay, his house is not divided. You know, they know exactly how to pervert the minds of people. He knows exactly how to muddy the waters of salvation. He knows exactly how to zap the zealous, the zeal out of God's people. He knows exactly how to discourage you so you're not walking with the Lord. The devil knows. There's a kingdom out there, a spiritual kingdom that we can't see, but it's working against you. Christ is making a point that that kingdom is not divided. They're a very unified force. Okay, Satan is not casting out Satan. Okay, there's no arguments within the kingdom of Satan. Then he says in verse number 27, If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, Beelzebub is another name for Satan, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Then he says this in verse number 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So Jesus Christ spoke about the kingdom of Satan. It's united. But now he's speaking about the kingdom of God. Okay? He says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The kingdom of his Father is come unto you. He's casting out by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we said the triune nature of God. Christ is the one performing these works. He says, look, the kingdom of God is not divided either. Okay? He's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is the kingdom of God. Okay, you know how we say that Christ has his own will? You know, the Spirit has his will, the Father has a will, but it is not a divided will. Okay, Jesus Christ said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Christ always made sure his will lined up with the Father's will. The kingdom of God is not a divided kingdom. And if you're saved, you're part of that kingdom. You've entered into that kingdom. So important that we have unity, though, with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And really important that we have, because, you know, we don't want a house divided. This is the Lord's house here in New Life Baptist Church. You know, we're not always going to get along. We're not always going to see eye to eye with things, okay? But we need to be striving for unity. You know, the greatest way to have unity is to have love. Because that out of love comes the patience and, you know, the temperance. And, you know, we understand that people are a little bit different. They'll see things a little differently, you know. We need unity in our church. Okay, and again, I'm not saying you have to believe everything exactly the same like I believe. right? And you need to make sure you have breakfast exactly the way that I have breakfast. That's not what I'm talking about. Unity in God's word, let's have unity there. Let's have unity in our commission, our great commission. Okay, seeing souls saved, baptisms, teaching to observe all things. That'll bring unity into our church. We'd be more effective. The more united we are, the more effective we can be for the kingdom of God. You know what? I'm looking for unity even amongst other brothers and sisters that aren't part of this church, that might not agree necessarily with us on certain doctrines. But if I can see that, hey, you're saved, my brother in the Lord, you've trusted Christ, you know, hey, we can go soul winning together. You know, we can share in fellowship one with another. I'm looking for unity when it comes to God's kingdom, you know. So just keep this in mind. You know, if we want our church to be effective, you know, and you start to, you know, ruffle each other's feathers a little bit because we are human beings, you know, please just remember, if we have a divided church, we're not going to be effective. If Satan can have unity in his kingdom, can't we? Can't we have unity in our church? A love for one another, you know, appreciating each other in their service for the Lord. That's the goal. Come with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse number 12. Matthew 15, verse number 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Who cares? Jesus Christ is preaching. He's like, Jesus, you offended the Pharisees. This is why I don't care about offending you as long as I'm preaching God's word. Okay? Because God's words go into offend sometimes. All right? What does Jesus Christ say? Verse number 13. But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. The blind lead the blind. The blind leading the blind. Isn't that an idiom that we still use today? The blind leads the blind. The way we use it today is that it's about an ignorant person, a person lacking knowledge, trying to get advice or help from another person that lacks knowledge. We say, that guy's blind's leading the blind right there, right? Well, Jesus Christ was speaking about these Pharisees that were offended by the teaching of Christ. He says they're blind, okay? But then notice again, it says about verse number 14, let them alone. Like, the same thing, don't cast your pearls before swine. Like, it's not, I'm not on this mission to debunk every false prophet and every religion and every false teacher on the Sunshine Coast. Let them alone. They're blind, and if their blind followers want to follow the blind leader, then let them both fall into the ditch. Okay? Again, our goal is to go and just preach the gospel, see as many people saved as we can, all right? We're not trying to force ourselves. Hey, at the same time, I'm going to preach openly what God's word says. If people get offended, so be it. But if the blind want to follow the blind to the ditch, well, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Right? It's the same principle. Okay, it's the same, very same principle. But I'm just trying to show you, it's the idiom there, the blind leading the blind, comes from this passage. Come with me to Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to try to speed up a little bit. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 6. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 6. Christ is teaching us a parable of a husbandman looking for workers, and he gets workers in the morning, gets workers later on in the day, in the afternoon, and then late in the evening, he gets workers to work an hour. And it says there in Matthew 20, verse 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out. So the idiom is, at the 11th hour. Have you ever heard that before? At the 11th hour. You know, and the way we use it is, you know, referring to the last possible moment, where it's almost too late. I don't know, you might say, how could we use this today? You know, I'll give you a very quick, just a quick one, just because it came to my head, because it's my anniversary coming up this week, all right? But I almost broke up with my wife, well, my girlfriend at the time, because she wasn't saved. I was trying to give her the gospel, she was Roman Catholic, she wasn't getting saved, and I said, Lord, it's not right for me to be dating a non-Christian. So I'm going to break off this relationship. But, and I'm young, so I'm kind of stupid. I don't know what I'm praying about. Say, Lord, if she calls me tomorrow, and we didn't have phones back then, mobile phones, it was all landline, okay? She calls me tomorrow, not asking me to hang out or whatever, but she calls me about the Bible, trying to understand the Bible more, understand salvation, then I won't break it off just yet. And I said, Lord, it's got to be before 12 o'clock though. Literally. I'm just young and stupid. I don't know what I don't recommend anyone pray that prayer. It's just, maybe God just realized my ignorance and, young love or whatever. But I was trying to do what is right. I was just, had the right intentions. And I remember just waking up early, trying, okay, is Christina going to call me today? I wasn't expecting us to call me. And then it's like 8, 9, 10, 11. Man, now I've got an hour. If she doesn't call me about the Bible in an hour, I'm going to break this off because I shouldn't be dating a non-believer. And then literally at 11:45, at the 11th hour, she calls my dad picks up, Kevin, Christina's on the phone, and I go, yes. She goes, in the Bible? And I think she said to me, I think 2 days later she got saved after that. That's at the 11th hour, literally. These 11 ones would not be here. These 11 little headaches that we have would not be here, all right, if she just waited another 15 minutes. Okay, but that would be something that took place at the 11th hour. But what is the context here? Matthew chapter 20, verse 6. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? So these guys have not been working, all day. Verse number 7. They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So we would think, okay, what's right there is maybe you're going to work an hour, you get an hour's wage, that'd be right for them, you'd think. Verse number 8, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Now if you just read the whole thing, a penny there is basically a day's wage. So they worked 1 hour. These were the last to go into the vineyard. They probably had barely any time to get themselves to get themselves into a groove. Hey, but they worked that hour, and it's amazing. Christ, in this illustration, gives them a penny, the same as anyone that works the whole day. He gives them a full day's wage. And the lesson here, brethren, is, of course, it's a beautiful thing to get saved when you're young, because you've got all the days of your life to serve the Lord, but some of you got saved later in life. Some of you got saved at the 11th hour, okay? You say, well, I've wasted my life. I wish I got saved younger. And maybe you wish that, yes, it'd be nice. Hey, but you didn't know any better. You got saved when you were later in life. You don't have much left to give, maybe. Maybe not many years of life, okay? Maybe you got saved and you got major sicknesses in your body and you just can't do as much as you wish you could do. Well, how about you just take everything you've got left and just serve the Lord for that final hour, and he will reward you just as much as anybody else that got saved earlier in life, and served the Lord all the days of their life. You see, you just give God everything you've got, and you'll earn one day's wage, full day's wage. It's never too late is the message. It's never too late to serve the Lord. It's never too late. Don't say, I'm just too old now. That's for the young people. No, it's for you. If you're at the 11th hour in your life, hey, give God everything you've got left. Okay, and then let him reward you when he returns. It's never too late, never too late to serve the Lord. All right, Matthew chapter 26. We're looking here before Christ's arrest, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and betrayed by Judas Iscariot. But Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. The idiom that we get out of this passage here, when he kissed him, is the kiss of death. Have you heard that before? He's been given the kiss of death. The thought behind that idiom is that something certain is about to fail. You say, it's received the kiss of death. It's not going to work out. It's going to fail. But you know what? The way we use it, some people use it today, is not that far different from what we saw here with Judas Iscariot and Jesus Christ. It is common within the mafia to receive the kiss of death. If you receive the kiss of death, you're going to be executed. That's a well-known understanding, right? You know, if you get, oh, you know, come here, big kiss on your cheek, that's not like, oh man, he must love me. That's it, you're finished. You know, you've been given the sign of, you've been marked for execution. That's exactly what Judas Iscariot did, right? He marked Jesus Christ, the one that I kissed, so you know exactly who Jesus Christ is. Kiss him on the cheek. You know, he calls him master. What a betrayer. And then they came and arrested Jesus Christ, the kiss of death. That's where it comes from. Let's continue then, verse number 50. Let's read it again, verse number 50. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus, we know this is Peter in another epistle, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And that's where we get our next idiom. Live by the sword, die by the sword. You've heard that one? Live by the sword, die by the sword. All right? And the thought that we use today, again, it's similar to what Christ taught here, is that what goes around comes around. You know, I guess the world might refer to that as karma. You know, we don't believe in karma, obviously. But it's what the biblical principle of you reap what you sow. You know what, if you're someone that's going to live by violence, then you're going to receive violence in return. Okay, you reap what you sow. And it's exactly the same thing that Christ is teaching Peter here. Look, you know, if you're going to be the one going on the attack like this, then this is how you're going to perish, Peter. Okay, and the thing about this whole thing is, you might think Peter's justified, but Jesus Christ has finished having the Lord's table with them, the Last Supper, explaining his death, explaining that he's going to be arrested, explaining that he's going to be betrayed, okay, and this is all expected, this is all going to happen. And then when it actually happens, Peter responds in this way. Obviously, he did not take time to absorb the teaching there. And he takes out the sword and strikes off the ear of the servants of the high priest. But the question is the Lord against self-defense? Is he against self-defense? Of course he's not, okay? In fact, Jesus is the one that taught them to buy the sword, okay? And I'll just quickly read to you, Luke 22, verse 36. Then said he unto them, these are the words of Jesus. This is Luke 22, 36. But now, he that have a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Okay, so Jesus Christ, you know, real quickly, he sent out his disciples, says, look, you don't need to take anything with you. You're going to be provided for when you go out and you preach the gospel. They've come back, they said, yep, we were able to, you know, cast out devils, you know, we preach the gospel, et cetera, et cetera. And then he says, but now it's changed. Now you need to take a sword. Now you need to take a purse. You need to take your finance. You need to make sure that you've got everything in order before you go out and work in ministry for the Lord. But you see, Jesus Christ taught them to buy a sword. Why would you need a sword? You know, it's for self-defense. Jesus Christ is not against self-defense. But you see, what Peter did was not self-defense. He went on the attack. Jesus Christ said, no, this is going to happen. I need to be arrested. I need to be taken away. I need to be betrayed. I need to be put to death. Okay? But Peter obviously took the sword, not in self-defense, but he went and attacked that servant. So I just want to make sure that's clear in your minds. All right, Matthew 27, 22. Matthew 27, 22. Now we have Jesus Christ arrested, brought before Pilate. Pilate saith, verse number 22, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, so Pilate is the governor, right? Pilate's in charge. That's what I want to talk about. Pilate has authority in this situation. He's the government. He's part of the Roman Empire. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather atonement was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. So he washes his hands. He goes, no, I'm innocent. All right, this is where we get the idiom, I wash my hands off it. Because that's not my responsibility. I wash my hands out of this situation, right? The way we use it today is to refuse, and again, it's the same thing here, refuse to take responsibility of a problem. You know, that's my, it belongs to me, but I just refuse to take responsibility. I wash my hands of that. Okay, I've got nothing. You guys do whatever you want with it. I take no responsibility. But Pilate is the one that gave the direction to go and see you to it. Go and crucify him is what he's saying. But he washes his hands thinking, oh man, because he knows Jesus Christ is innocent. He knows that Christ does not deserve this death. But he washes his hands of it. In verse number 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Man, what words for the Jews to say. His blood. Hey, we'll take responsibility, Pilate. We'll take responsibility. We'll take accountability for the blood of Christ and on our children. Man, wow. Okay. But what we learn here is that Pilate is a weak leader. He's in charge. Okay, he's in charge. The governing lands that it, or the region that he's looking after, that's in his hands. If he finds Jesus innocent, Jesus is innocent. He does not deserve to be crucified. But he goes, oh, I just wash my hands of this. Okay, crucify him. That's a leader not taking charge, not taking accountability for what has been given to him. Okay, so, you know, I wash my hands of it. Let's not be those kinds of people. If you have responsibility, yep, fathers, you're the head of your wife. You're the head of your home. You can't turn around and say, oh, my kids are doing X, Y, and Z. I don't approve, so I just wash my hands of it. You know, mum should have told him. No, you're in charge. Don't be like Pilate. Don't give the responsibility over to others. The Jews said, hey, the blood be upon us. No. You know, when it comes to the family, it's not the kids. It's not on the kids' shoulders to bear that authority. It's on dad. Okay? You're the head of the home. Maybe you have other responsibilities in the workplace. You have other responsibilities that God has given you, whatever it is. Don't wash your hands off it. Okay? If you've been given authority over it, take accountability. You know, with authority must also come accountability. Some people want the authority, they don't want the accountability. Okay? But we've got to have both. They can't both come together. Okay? Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse number 4. I'm going to be very quick now. We're looking at the parable of the sower, you know, where the seed is the word of God and the sower goes out and sows the word of God. Well, some of that seed is going to fall on the wayside. In fact, that is the idiom that, you know, you might say, well, it's fallen by the wayside. The way we use it today as an idiom is that we would say, you know, we failed to finish an activity. We failed to finish a project. It's fallen by the wayside. I don't know, let's say men, sometimes we do this, we start a project that we're going to get done, all right, and then it just doesn't get done. And so the saying might be, well, it's fallen by the wayside. And it's kind of like, again, it's like a joke, it's fallen by the wayside. But really, it's not a joke, like the way it's used in the Bible, right? Luke chapter 8, verse number 4, it says, and when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. There it is. And he was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. All right, we're not going to read the whole thing, but drop down to verse number 11. Then Christ explains the parable. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So the sowing is a preacher preaching the word of God. Okay? Verse number 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should, again, look at this again, believe and be saved. I'm going to emphasize this all the time. What saves you? Believe, that they should believe and be saved. You give the word, you give the gospel, Jesus Christ died for you. If they were to believe and trust on Christ, they're saved. See, they hear it. This might be when you go soul winning. You preach the gospel to someone. Say, hey, why don't you make this decision right now? Let's call upon the Lord and tell him that you're trusting him alone and that you want to be saved. And they say, well, I need to think about it a little bit. I like what you've said. I've heard what you said. I get it, but I need time to think about it. It's both good and bad. It's good in the sense that at least they've received, they've heard it. Because a lot of people don't want to hear it. At least they've heard it. But the danger, there's a major danger there. It could be seed that fell by the wayside. Because then cometh the devil. The devil loves it. Oh, let me think about it. That's what the devil loves. Because then the devil's going to go to that person and try to remove those words out of their hearts, lest they believe the gospel. Serious, actually. You know, if seed falls by the wayside, it's a serious thing. You know, when someone says to me, I need time to think about it, you know, don't forget the Bible also says, compel them to come in another parable about the wedding ceremony, to invite guests to the wedding, you know, to the feast, and compel them to come in. Compel means put a bit of pressure on. You know, someone says, hey, I need time to think about it. Say, look, you're not guaranteed to even see to the end of the day. You might pass away tomorrow. You don't know. Why don't you make the decision today? What's stopping you from making that decision? I like to put a little bit of pressure. Say, hey, you might just forget completely what I've explained to you. You know, how about now? It's fresh in your mind. You understand it. It's a free gift. There's no strings attached. And sometimes when you give a little pressure, they're like, yeah, you know what? I should do that. Yeah, you're right. And that's good. But again, if someone says, yeah, you know what? No, I don't want. Okay. If he wants to be filthy, let them be filthy still. Okay, but you've compelled them. You've tried your best. You've put a bit of pressure on. Okay. But unfortunately, sometimes, and hopefully it's not always, sometimes it falls by the wayside. But we also have other stories where, hey, some may water and some may reap. You know, someone does all the hard work preaching the gospel, all right? And then another comes along, you know, follows up, you know, or preaches it again, and it's they hear it again, it all gets reminded. Yeah, you know what, now I'm ready. That happens also. Praise God for that situation. But fallen by the wayside, that's the idiom that comes from this parable. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is the last one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7. Thank you for your patience. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7. This is a good one to end on. I believe, well, let's read it. Verse number 7. Paul says very interesting words here. And lest I should be exalted above measure, he goes, in order for me not to be filled with pride and be exalted above measure, right? See, Paul knows he can have a problem with pride if he allows it to just fester in his life. So he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, because he's got so much knowledge, God has given him so much, it can puff him up. He goes, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He says it twice. You know, this thorn in the flesh that I have is to keep me humble. And of course, the idiom that we have today is a thorn in your side. Thorn in the flesh. Thorn in your side is how we use it. And the idiom means that the thorn in your side is a personal thing that repeatedly annoys someone and causes problems. Something that is repeatedly just annoying you. You'd say, that's a thorn in my side. Paul says, man, I've been given a thorn in the flesh by God. Hey, he's given me all these revelations and given me great knowledge. But God knows with all that knowledge, I'll get puffed up. So he's giving me a thorn as well to keep me humble. Say, what is that thorn in the flesh? I believe it's a sickness. Because then he says in verse number 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that he might depart from me. So there are three times he went to the Lord, Lord, please remove this thorn, remove the thorn, remove the thorn. God never answers the prayer. Then he realizes, oh, I must need the thorn. Okay, verse number 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So this thorn in his side is making him weak. And then he says this, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities. That's sickness. He says, then I'll just glory in my infirmities. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I believe the thorn in the flesh, just by looking at that there together, is that it was an infirmity in his life. Okay? But then he goes to verse number 10 and he expands on this. Because some of you might be in good health. Some of you might not have any infirmities, as it were, you know, that other people suffer with. So he says in verse number 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. He goes, yeah, this thorn in my flesh, I take pleasure in it. In reproaches, in necessities. The reason I have to work another job, brethren, is there are necessities to take care of. Am I going to whine about it? Hey, it could be a thorn in the flesh. Okay? I'm going to take pleasure in it. Pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions. You have people that hate you, people that are trying to cause you harm. That could be a thorn in the flesh that God's given you. You say, Lord, remove this persecution from me. The Lord goes, actually, you need it. Glory in it. In distresses, stress, worries. For Christ's sake, then he says this, for when I am weak, then am I strong. He goes, this thorn weakens me, but actually now that I'm weak, now I am strong. Because in weakness, now we depend on the strength of God to get through day by day. And God's strength in our life, of course, much stronger than our own flesh. You know, it meets our every need. So instead of desiring that for every thorn in the flesh to be removed, look at it from a positive perspective. Yeah, let's pray about it. Let's pray about it twice. Let's pray about it thrice. Okay? But if the Lord's, if you come to realize, you know what? I need this thorn. I was talking to a lady once. Such a sad story. I won't go into it. So much heartache. And I said, I'm so sorry that you've had to go through that. She goes, don't be sorry. That's what led me to get saved. Like all this hardship is what broke me. To go, Lord, where are you, God? Where are you? Help me. And then she heard the gospel and trusted Christ. She goes, if it wasn't for all these problems, all this heartache, all this damage in my life, I probably would never get saved. God sometimes allows these things, right? So we don't have to be so quick to remove every thorn in our flesh. Look at it from a positive perspective, all right? So we see something here. The Lord allows that thorn in the flesh, number one, sometimes to keep you humble. But number two, most importantly, to be made strong in Christ. To be made stronger than you've ever been. Not strong in this flesh. All right, let the flesh be weak. But if I rely on the Lord, the inner man, that new man can be stronger than it's ever been in Christ Jesus. All right. English idioms influenced by the Bible, part four. I'm glad. I'm done. We'll start a new series next week. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the Bible, the King James Bible that you've given us. And Lord, just how precious it is to understand how much it has influenced our language. And sometimes, Lord, the way we use it today, it does line up with the Bible. Sometimes it's completely different. But Lord, help us just to appreciate our language. Help us to appreciate that you've given us a word that is perfect, that has influenced it. And Lord, it's always good to just go back to your word and really understand what you meant by these idioms that we learned there. So Lord, thank you for the understanding. Thank you for the wisdom. And Lord, thank you for every thorn that you've given us in our flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please take your hymnals. 137. 137. If you've got a thorn in the flesh that's given you annoyance, then let's take this. In times like this, we need a Savior. In times like this, we need an anchor. We need the Lord to be our strength. 137. 137. In times like these.
This rock is